Okay, we have been discussing last week the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, and we want to continue by noting at the end of that conversion what happened. But I do want to remind you again of the importance of this particular account in dealing with religious error. And in order to do that, I want to make note again of the events that transpire beginning on the road to Damascus and the statement that our Lord made on that road to the trembling Saul, to in verse 6, arise and go into the city where you will be told what you must do. And so, of course, Saul went into the city, and as we read through the account beginning in verse basically 17 through 19 are the verses under consideration that the detail in Acts 9, the conversion of Saul. We find Ananias in his conversation with Saul, first of all, indicated to him that he was sent so that he might receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 17. And then we find in verse 18 the statement made that he was baptized upon the reception of his sight. And then in verse 19, when he received food, he was strengthened, and Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. And I just want to remind you again of what we alluded to in our discussion last week, that there is an account which Saul or Paul gave himself of his conversion in Acts the 22nd chapter as he addressed a group of Jews in Jerusalem, where he recounts in detail the conversation that he had with Ananias, the preacher. And there we find a very, in Acts chapter 22, verse 16, a very clear statement as to what the must-do thing is that was related in verse 6 of the text, when the Lord said, go into the city and there you'll be told what you must do. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Ananias told Saul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, in Acts the 9th chapter, we are told there in the 18th verse that this is what happened. In other words, Luke in Acts 9 reports the action, reports what it is that he did. Whereas in Acts chapter 22, Saul recounts what it was that he was told to do, as promised, would happen in Acts 9 in verse 6. And so it's a very good thing, and I would like to encourage you, if you're not comfortable with this or you're not sufficiently familiar to simply bring this up without prior preparation, to make sure that you make notes in your New Testament as to the correlating accounts in Acts 9 and Acts chapter 22, so that if you're talking with someone about the necessity of baptism for the remission of sins, you can quickly point out that Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 is the response or the actual words that were promised by the Lord himself there in Acts the 9th chapter. Again, and that verse is verse 6 of the text. So Acts 9, 6, Acts 22, 16, and then, of course, Acts the 9th chapter and verse 18. You have the promise that he would be told what he must do. You have the response in verse 18 of Paul to what he was told to do. And you have the actual conversation recounted later on in Saul's account. And as you correlate those things, it becomes very obvious that baptism is something that is required by God to the salvation of one's soul. Specifically, if you'll note the terminology here, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. The phrase wash away your sins indicates, number one, that at the point of baptism, the sins were still there. It is a parallel statement to Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, which indicates that baptism is for the remission of sins. That is, the sins are remitted, they are taken away, the payment is made in Acts the 2nd chapter, and that is again when an individual repents and is baptized. 1 Peter 3, that indicates baptism is for salvation, as Mark 16 Romans 6, you rise and walk in new life. All of these things indicate that before baptism, the full conversion has not taken place. At the point of baptism, these things are accomplished. And a very significant passage and a very significant correlation that if it is handled well, as you talk with someone about these things, can be very effective to converting them to Christ. So keep that in mind, and I wanted to emphasize that again as we continue our discussion of this section of our text. Now, having to do with the actual conversion of Saul of Tarsus here in Acts 9, as it is recounted beginning there in the first verse and going down through verse 19, are there any other comments, any other questions that anyone has about this important event? It's important, number one, because here's the salvation of a soul. And of course, heaven rejoices at the salvation of a single soul. It's important, number two, again, because of how we can utilize it in teaching others about the necessity of baptism and the pattern that is established from in every example of conversion in the New Testament as to what one must do to be saved. And it is important, number three, because of who it was that was converted. And as we begin to continue our study and get into verse 20 of the text, we will find very quickly that this conversion, this individual, was not just any individual. Of course, that's already intimated with regard to the appearance of the Lord and the prophecy given to Ananias that he would suffer many things and that he was an ambassador given to preach to the Gentiles. But as you go through, and from this point on, the primary, though not the sole focus of the book of Acts, but the primary focus of the book of Acts is Paul, or Saul, and his missionary journeys and what he accomplished, as well as much of the writing that follows, beginning with the very next book, the book of Romans, and going through all of the various epistles that the apostle wrote to various churches and individuals. Paul was an important figure, a central figure. We've already talked about the fact that he was a witness to the resurrection. What we will see as we continue through our study of the book of Acts is how significant his efforts was in establishing the Lord's church in missionary fields. He went on a number of different journeys, and everywhere he went, he preached the word, and through his preaching, souls were saved and churches were established. So the significance of this event is great. And we need to note it. Now there are a number of distortions that we will have to address as well. For example, individuals think that the church took a left turn. A lot of people will claim this, modern theologians will, that there was a change with regard to doctrine and a change with regard to intent and purpose and direction in the church when Saul was converted, because Saul basically put his stamp on the church. And much of what the church is today is, and they'll actually say this, is less a function of what Jesus taught and more a function of what Paul taught. Now, when they say that, what they're denying is the inspiration of the Spirit. They're denying the inspiration of Scripture and the fact that the Apostle Paul taught only what he was given to teach by the Spirit, and that the message was not his but God's. But there are those who make such claims. So we'll address some of that as time goes on. But this is significant because of the work that he did and because of what he accomplished for the Lord in his ministry. So kind of put an underline or a star beside it, because this is an important conversion that we want to make note of. Did you have something, Kelly?
I just want to point out, about my father, who he did not agree with the decision on asking to be baptized. I said, whenever we read the kind of action here in Acts 9, the individuals who were told what they must do, Paul was, did not argue. They didn't say, oh, you're wrong, Peter. We don't have to be baptized. They earnestly desired to do what God said. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Paul was obviously, by his demeanor and his sorrow, was desirous to do what God said to do. If an individual desires to do what God says to do, they're not going to argue with God on what they do. And that's the question I'm asking. You know, if baptism is not necessary, then why do these people not argue that point.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
When someone says baptism isn't necessary, they're not arguing with the man, they're arguing with God.
Yeah, unfortunately today, one of the requirements of that we have when we're sharing the gospel, because we're living in a nation where a perverted gospel has been taught so much and so long, we have to unteach before we teach. And you know, they had to do some of that in the first century as well, with regard to Judaism, for example, that they had to unteach some erroneous concepts of Judaism so that people would be receptive to the gospel. They had to unteach pagan concepts as well. But it is an interesting thing that we have, our problem is somewhat unique because we have individuals who already claim an acceptance of Jesus Christ and claim kinship with the Son based upon a false gospel. And those things have to be untaught before we can convert them to the truth, and sometimes that is a challenging thing. But again, as Kelly alluded to, and is certainly true, the individual with an open heart and pure heart before God is going to be receptive of the truth wherever it takes him, wherever it leads him. And we certainly need to have that kindred spirit. Let's continue on and now talk about beginning in verses 20 through 25, what happened following the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And you'll notice if you're looking at the text of Acts chapter 9, that there are a couple of different areas under consideration. We find, first of all, there in Damascus, the preaching of Saul of Tarsus. And then you'll notice in verse 26, we are told that Saul came to Jerusalem. And then that Saul left Jerusalem in verse 30 of the text. We have him in Joppa in verse 36, where he restored Tabitha to life, and the preaching continued on that occasion. Well, actually, that was Peter there on that occasion. But anyway, we have some movement, and so we need to make note of a few things with regard to it. And there's a text in Galatians chapter 1 that we'll read in just a few moments. With regard to that, but let's start off by reading the text of Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 20 and going through verse 25. King Acts 9 verses 20 through 25. Immediately, we are told Saul preached the Christ in the synagogues, that is here in Damascus, that he is the Son of God, and all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose, so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?" But Paul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down through the wall in a large basket. And then you'll notice in verse 26 that Paul went to Jerusalem from Damascus. Now these things can be considered somewhat problematic in the sense that there is the phrase in verse 23, "after many days were passed." And that does not give us an exact amount of time as to how long Paul spent in Damascus before leaving for Jerusalem, actually escaping for his life. But there are other corroborating passages which deal with this, specifically there in Galatians chapter 1, that we'll allude to a little bit later. Let me see here. I tell you what, why don't you go with me now over to Galatians chapter 1, because there is that second point that we want to make with regard to the preaching of Paul, the nature of that preaching. And so we'll read the text, and we can use that text to make note of two different points. One, as to his inspiration, and secondly, with regard to the time that was spent in Damascus. The first point that I want to make that you'll notice is up on the slide here, is that when Saul was converted, he began preaching immediately. Now, I would not suggest that in the sense of preaching, that an individual do so immediately upon conversion necessarily. Now, let me give you a little bit of an explanation as to what I'm talking about. I think it's certainly something within our ability, once we are converted to the Lord's cause, for us to explain to others how they can be saved, how they can be converted. If you know enough, then you know enough to tell others what they must do as well. It's a very simple thing. And when individuals are taught that for the first time and respond to it, they can certainly share that same information with others. But what we have is a situation to where Paul assumed his responsibilities given him by God as an ambassador and eyewitness of the Christ. And what the apostle is doing here in Galatians, the first chapter, is giving a defense of himself as an apostle. He's saying that I am an apostle, and he is saying that my authority as an apostle comes from God. And as evidence to this, he indicates that the preaching that he did was not preaching that was done because men taught him and gave him a doctrine, and then later on he usurped that or made it his own in the claims that that he was doing this by perhaps authority from God. No, what he immediately did was begin to preach, and what he preached was a message that was given him by God. And this is a significant argument that the apostle is using to defend himself in this particular instance in Galatians, the first chapter, against Judaizing teachers. Now, these Judaizing teachers were coming along and saying, well, you've got the apostles, you know, and then you've got Paul that comes along, and basically what Paul has done is made himself an apostle. He's not really an apostle. He's done this by his own authority. He's usurped these things. And so, in effect, you don't need to listen to what the apostle Paul is saying. And you may note as you go through the study of the New Testament that just about everywhere Paul went, he would establish a church. And these Judaizing teachers, who were both jealous of his authority and his influence, as well as strongly disagreeing with his doctrine, that is what he taught concerning salvation through grace, and that the old covenant had been set aside. Judaizing teachers wanting to continue the covenant of circumcision and bind that upon the Gentile. As a result of that, they sought to undermine his authority as an apostle of Christ. And so he would go, and he would preach, and then individuals would come along and try to undo the good that he did. And you'll remember in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6, the statement that the Apostle Paul made, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. So this is just an example. The Galatians had been converted by Paul, and after he left, these teachers had come in, these Judaizers had come in, and they had twisted and perverted the gospel of Christ and caused these individuals to be led away into error. And he was amazed that it happened so quickly. He was amazed at the willingness of the Galatians to so quickly give up what he had taught them and go and believe something differently. So what he was trying to do is reestablish his position, reestablish his authority, reestablish his teaching in this epistle that he wrote to the Galatians. Now with that in mind, notice what he says beginning in verse, I think we have verse 15 down through verse 24 as indicated on the board. So begin reading in verse 15. He said, "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, he said, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now concerning the things I write to you, indeed before God, I do not lie." And then he goes on and continues what was accomplished. But the key here is, at least with regard to this question of inspiration, and we'll return and talk a little bit about the time that was spent in this process, because we are trying to put it in a historical context. But the key here with regard to the concept of inspiration, his point was, I did not gain my authority from the apostles, nor did I gain the doctrine that I teach, which, by the way, was identical to the doctrine that was being preached and taught by the other apostles. He said, I didn't get this from men, I got it from God. And by proof, he indicated that he did not confer with men. He didn't go up to Jerusalem. It was not until 3 years later that he met with the apostles. Now, if you go to Acts 15, which we'll be there in a while, you'll find that that same question concerning the covenant of circumcision and what God requires of the Gentiles was addressed at a council that was called there by the apostles, and the elders of the church of Jerusalem were there, as well as the congregation which heard them. But you find the testimony of James and of Paul and Barnabas and of Peter, all of them was identical with regard to arguments they made, and you see that the doctrine indeed was the same. So this speaks, number one, to the fact that the Apostle Paul's claims were true, and number two, as to the legitimacy of the concept of inspiration as it guided the apostles in the teaching that was found in the New Testament. So this is the first point that I wanted to make with regard to this section of Scripture, that Paul's preaching, when he began preaching, we'll keep calling him Saul until we see the note in the change in the text, but when Saul began preaching, he did so immediately, and he did not, as indicated in Galatians chapter 1, confer with flesh and blood. He immediately began to fulfill the ministry that had been given to him, that was alluded to, that was commissioned on the road to Damascus when the Lord appeared to him, later instructed by the preacher Ananias as he met with him in the city of Damascus. And so we find that he was inspired of God. We find the effectual nature of his witness because of who he was. In fact, as we continue and looking a little bit concerning his appearance in Jerusalem, even though much time had passed, several years had passed before he went to Jerusalem, people still were amazed and incredulous concerning him being a Christian because of the fact that he had been such a strong antagonist toward the church in that previous life. But we find that his preaching in Damascus, as indicated in verse 22, was extremely effective. He continued to grow. He continued to strengthen in his preaching. Verse 22, it says, he increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, I do want you to note both that statement, that in verse 22 he confounded the Jews. I want you to note in verse 29, which is jumping a little bit ahead, but as he was in Jerusalem, that he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists. I want you to understand that indeed the Apostle Paul, often when he went and preached, got into trouble as a result of the preaching. But I want you to notice that one of the reasons why he got into so much trouble with regard to the message he preached was because of the fact that he was contending and he was disputing and he was confounding individuals who taught error. And it doesn't make you a popular fellow when you do that. I wish I had thought about this, but and I may could have found it in an old bulletin or found it on the internet, but you've seen it before. It's a bulletin insert that's been making the rounds in various bulletins, various congregations since probably the 1950s. But it's a description of a preacher. And the preacher sends in his resume, and he talks about the fact that I would like to preach for this congregation. I'd like to tell you a little bit about myself. And he says, I'm not particularly good looking. Of course, the Apostle Paul made reference to his appearance on a number of occasions. He said some people see a difference between my writing and my personal appearance, and they're not too impressed with my actual ability to speak. He talked about his physical thorn in the flesh. Talked about the fact that he'd been thrown into prison a lot of times, and just about everywhere he goes, he stirs up trouble. And goes through all of that, and he said, but I preach the truth, and I would like to preach for your congregation. And the question is, would the, quote, committee or whoever it was that was looking to bring men in to try out for work, would they even consider such a man? And, of course, in many churches, that wouldn't be the case. Wouldn't be interested in such an individual because of the trail that he has left behind with regard to trouble and trial and conflict and controversy. But in fact, it is the Apostle Paul. And that's the type of preaching he did. That's the kind of life he lived. And that was what was necessary in order for him to be acceptable and faithful to the calling that God had given him. And so it gives us pause, especially in light of the society in which we live, in light of the type of preaching that is done today, and what brethren expect in many churches as to that type of preaching. To recognize that Paul probably wouldn't be too acceptable in many of our churches. Hopefully he would be accepted here, but we need to carefully consider the purpose of preaching and what happens when individuals preach the truth. It's not always that people are receptive to it. Sometimes people get upset when you contend for the faith. And he's a wonderful example with regard to that. And so keep that in mind. His preaching was effective, though it necessitated him leaving under some rather dire circumstances. Again, you'll note that as a result of his preaching in verse 23, that after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night to kill him, and so the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And so he actually had to leave the city under the cloak of darkness, over the wall, out a window, because the gates were being monitored by these individuals. And so kind of a scary thing. One of the things to note with regard to this section is the statement made in verse 23 of the text. You'll notice again, verse 23, the statement is that after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. And we made note of the fact that many days is a rather nebulous phrase, difficult to pin down, but fortunately we do again have Paul's statement in Galatians chapter 1, when he indicated that after he had been separated from his mother's womb and called through grace to reveal his son in me, he said that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem and spent there 15 days. So here is a 3-year period of time before he went up to Jerusalem. Now I want you to note that in the context of Acts chapter 9, after the statement that after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, in verse 26, after he left Damascus, he came to Jerusalem. And so from the time of his conversion here in Acts chapter 9, until the time of his trip to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 9 and verse 26, a total of 3 years had passed. This is one of those things where it's very helpful to us to have this, and again to further our timeline with regard to the events which transpired in the book of Acts. So 3 years pass in one chapter. We spent a long time up to this point in time, perhaps a year total from Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 9. But now we've got 3 years and a few verses. So that's the way the histories of the gospel and the New Testament writers are. Fortunately, again, we can correlate these things. But keep in mind that a period of time has passed here. Now, when I looked at this, looked at a number of commentaries, and what they basically said is that 3 years were spent in Arabia, and then he returned to Damascus. And I don't know that that necessarily is indicated by the text. Don't know that we can determine how much time was spent in Arabia and how much time was spent in Damascus. All that we know is that he went to Arabia, as indicated in Galatians chapter 1. The events which are indicated in Acts chapter 9 surround the time that he spent in Damascus, which was a portion of that 3 years, and what was accomplished there at that place. Okay. Again, comments, questions about this section of our scripture? Okay, the information again is pretty straightforward concerning the harmonizing of the many days. What I like to emphasize with regard to this is this first point with regard to his immediate preaching. his authority as an apostle. And this again is something that even today some question. They consider Paul a usurper. It was interesting. We had a man in this congregation who was a member for a short while, became unfaithful, and when he was approached with regard to his unfaithfulness, began to make some peculiar arguments with regard to why he didn't agree with our teaching and what he believed, things that we weren't familiar with. But this was a claim that he was making, is that too much emphasis was being made on the teaching of Paul, and Paul was a usurper and not really an apostle, and we really had no business going over and discussing Paul's writings because they shouldn't even be in there. And I guess perhaps there were certain things that Paul said he didn't like, but it's kind of an absurd position that is taken in light of not only the Apostle Paul's claims concerning his own apostleship, but also, as you record, for example, Luke, who was, as this physician himself, a faithful historian concerning the Lord's church, and by inspired by the Spirit, gives credence to the Apostle Paul's contentions by recording them in his gospel. Acts chapter 15, where we find the account of the council in Jerusalem, where Paul and Barnabas were given the right hand of fellowship with regard to their preaching to the Gentiles, and were accepted in the testimony that they gave, as well as James and as well as Peter on that occasion. And then even you can look at the writing of the Apostle Peter as he talked about some of the things Paul wrote, which are hard to understand, that people rest as they do the rest of the Scriptures, indicating that Paul's writings were Scripture. So there's really no reason for us post-inspiration, post-Bible, post-New Testament, as it is revealed, to in any way doubt the veracity of his claim to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. But again, there are some modernists and others who disagree with that. It is very clear as you look at Scripture that the Apostle Paul had authority, and his dispute, especially with the Judaizing teachers, was not only a significant one, but one where he held the truth. And we're grateful indeed for his efforts, because he soundly refuted their teaching and destroyed the influence that they had in the early church. Okay, comments, questions about any of that up to this point? Okay, now, then that gets us to the preaching of Christ. Again, when we talk about the persecution in Damascus, we've already alluded to that. I want to get to Jerusalem in just a moment, but I would remind you of the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. When you have time on your own, it's always a good thing. When we somewhat feel put upon because of having to live for Christ and how people relate to us and the burdens of such a life, take the time to read what Paul went through. I enjoy doing that from time to time, just to understand how much better I have it, how much less I have had to suffer as a Christian than he did in his ministry. But there is a list that is given on that occasion of the many things that he would have to suffer, or that he did suffer. Now, you remember the promise was given as the Lord spoke to Ananias that he would be told, or he would have to be told, of the many things that he would suffer for the cause. And this is just the first example in Damascus, the first example of many such circumstances and situations where Saul, aka the Apostle Paul, that he suffered as a result of his preaching. And we are given that promise that if we are faithful to God in this life, we will suffer persecution. It is a promise that is given to us. Some suffer more than others, and I think the Apostle Paul is somewhat preeminent among those in regard to that suffering. But it is a somewhat awe-inspiring, but also a faith-building exercise to go to that text and understand what he went through, and yet, despite that, maintained his faithfulness to God in the face of such persecution. On this particular occasion, because it was not safe for Saul to leave the city of Damascus by the gates, they were lying in wait. There was a plot to kill him. He escaped instead by being lowered from the wall in a basket under the cloak of darkness, as indicated in verse 25 of the text. Now, you'll notice with that in mind, it gets us to his ministry there in Jerusalem, the time spent in Jerusalem, which begins in verse 26. And I would like you, if you will, to read with me, beginning in verse 26 and going through verse 31. Acts chapter 9, verse 26 through verse 31. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. And the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Verse 31 actually is kind of a break again in the narrative. Verses 26 through 30 deal specifically with Jerusalem. But there are a number of very interesting things about this. And the first one I want to make note of is Saul's attempt to join the church at Jerusalem. And there is an argument that I make on this occasion whenever I preach on the subject of local church membership. The first one is not necessarily an argument made from here, but is one I do want to emphasize. And that is the importance of membership in a local congregation. I find that it is interesting and significant that when Paul went to Jerusalem, he sought to join himself to the disciples. We are not any better than Paul. We have that same responsibility. We have individuals who visit with us from time to time. We have had individuals in the past who have visited with us for long periods of time without ever joining themselves to us. And as I understand it, not ever joining themselves to any other congregation of Christians. And I would say that if they were joined to another congregation of Christians, then they wouldn't have any business visiting with us so often, because there are responsibilities that God has given us to fulfill in a local congregation. There are some peculiar views that people have with regard to local church membership. There are some individuals who have actually stayed with the building even when a building has gone through changes, such as changes in denominations. You have a woman who's been a member of a Baptist church. She's a widow lady, and she's been a member for years and years and years and years. This is where her husband and her went before he died, and then the Baptists sell the church to the Methodists, and the Methodists come in, and she sits in that same pew with all of the changes because this is her church, as if the building was the church. A peculiar view, but you would be surprised at how often that happens. There are others who have the idea that a church is their home church. Perhaps even after they grow up and move away to another place, this is where they want to have their membership because this is where they grew up. That has nothing to do with local church membership. Local church membership has to do with work. It has to do with fulfilling responsibilities. And what you need to do is to be a member of a congregation where you are doing the work. And that's something I think that people don't understand. Saul left Damascus and he came to Jerusalem and he sought to join himself with the members of the congregation in Jerusalem because that's where he was, and he wanted to get to work. Now that's not the only thing that there is to it. But again, what we find in the New Testament is that there are responsibilities that we can fulfill as Christians only in the congregational setting with regard to worshiping together, with regard to working in the community to share the gospel, with regard to the edification of one another. And God has established that these things are to be done in that local congregational setting. You can't be a member of a church where you're not at. That's the point. Saul was no longer a member of a local congregation in Damascus when he moved to Jerusalem. He was now in Jerusalem and sought to join himself to the disciples there on that occasion in that location. Now this is the point, joining. Now that's the first point and the one that we want to make note of, and that is that local membership is important because you cannot be faithful to Christ unless you are fulfilling the work, doing the things that God intends for you to do as a Christian in a particular place. Oh, by the way, and this is another argument that I have made, and I preached this sermon on a few occasions when there were visitors who continually visited but never identified in our midst to make this point. There is this principle of accountability as well. Let's say you are unfaithful in some way, or you are caught in sin. Unless you are a member of a local congregation, you are part of a number, then it's not possible to withdraw from you. It's not possible for the elders to exercise that proper discipline and admonition of you. And so accountability is a part of this concept of local church membership as well. And a lot of people, they don't like that. In fact, that's why they're members at large, because that way they don't have to be accountable to any individual. Someone says, well, you're not living right, and if you don't stop, we're going to withdraw from you. And you can say, well, you can't withdraw from me because I'm not a part of you. And if you're not a part of anyone, then that measure of accountability that is given in God's Word is not something that can be exercised in your case, which is in itself an indication that you're not doing what you should be doing with regard to submitting under the oversight of those who have the rule over you, as indicated in Hebrews. Now, having said that, with regard to local church membership being important, here is the primary argument that we want to make here, and that is that local church membership by its nature is determined by man. And this is something that is identified very clearly in the text of Acts chapter 9. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, we mean, first of all, that Saul of Tarsus sought to join himself to the disciples in Jerusalem, and initially they wouldn't let him in. And what I mean by this is that we must make a distinction. God is the ultimate arbiter of who it is that is in relationship with him. God is the one who determines whether or not an individual is going to heaven or hell. Now, if I decide to join myself to a congregation and go to that congregation and they reject me, there may be some circumstance that they have interpreted incorrectly. They feel that there's sin in my life, things that need to be done, wherein I am in actuality righteous. My being rejected by that group does not in any way impact my standing before God. If I am right before God, whether or not I am accepted by that group makes no difference, because God accepts me. And my final destiny is not dependent upon man. Having said that, I have the responsibility to assay, as did Paul, to join myself to a group. This is the key. This is what we have to understand. While indeed, ultimately, our spiritual standing before God is determined by Him alone, and we actually, and I don't know if we have it in our present directories, but we've made note of this in times past, that as you look at the directory and the list of names that are in that directory, we make no claims with regard to that this list is identical to the list with regard to an individual standing before God. In other words, just because your name's in the directory doesn't mean that you are saved, and just because your name's not in the directory doesn't mean that you're lost. We can't make that determination. Having said that, we must make decisions as to who we will accept and who we will reject. That is required of us. And those decisions are based upon this concept. First of all, we do not have the right to deny one that God receives. In other words, someone comes in and they are faithful to God. There is nothing that is in their life that indicates that they are not accepted by Him. But we look at him and we think, you know, we just don't want him around for whatever reason. We don't have the right to do that. That's what Diotrephes did, you'll remember, that he would not receive some, having reference to John and other faithful brethren. He put them out, and when others tried to receive them, he put them out as well. We don't have the right to do that. If God receives them, then we must receive them as well. Conversely, and this is, I think, the greater danger in our time, and that is that we do not have the right to accept an individual as faithful and as a faithful member of a congregation if God does not accept him. And I would remind you on this occasion, 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, where you had an individual who was in the church at Corinth who was a fornicator and doesn't run repentant in his fornication, and yet the Corinthians were puffed up about it. They were arrogant. They were prideful about it, and they received that individual despite his sin. The Apostle Paul condemned them for it, admonished them for it, and told them, I've already judged him. This man is guilty of these things, and you need to expunge him. You need to withdraw from him. You need to expel him from your midst. Now, they did so. They repented and did so. But the point is this. They were accepting an individual that God had not, and we don't have the right to do that. And so, while it may be the case that because we make the determinations as to who we're going to accept in our number and who we do not, that we may make mistakes in that and reject someone that God accepts or accept someone that God rejects, because we're imperfect, what we should be striving to do always is to accept all those that are received by God and to reject those who God denies, because that is what is required of us. Now, again, that's not necessarily what the text is about, but that's an argument that can be made and a very important principle to establish from Acts the ninth chapter, and so we wanted to make note of it for your consideration today. So, we will continue in our discussion of Saul at Jerusalem by looking at the preaching of Saul. It should be verse 26 through 30. That slide 22 is where we'll pick up in our discussion next week. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.